Matthew chapter 5 this morning. On Sunday mornings, we are studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we come this morning now to the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick things up in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, key word, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it will outlive the heavens and the earth. And thank you for the privilege of being able to build our lives and to build our eternities upon it. And we look now to just continue our worship of you and communion with you now as we would just turn to your word and open ourselves up completely to the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Whatever in our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength that you want to remove today under the influence of your word, whatever you want to rearrange, whatever you want to add, Lord, we pray that you would do that. We certainly give you our glad permission. And so meet with us through your word now, personally, as a group, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this series on the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, we come now to the greatest sermon that's ever been taught in human history, and that is the teaching of Jesus in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, and will be some period of time in this sermon on Sunday morning. Jesus delivers this sermon at a time when his popularity is just off the graph. It is explosive. Among the common people, among the needy people, among the sick, among the demon-possessed, people are literally coming from hundreds of miles in all directions to come and to hear him teach and to experience his healing and his delivering power in their lives. And so Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, the sick are being healed, and he can't heal them fast enough. They bring one before him and he heals them, and then another one and another one and another one, and the same thing with the demon possessed, one after another being delivered of their demons, and now they're just great multitudes following him wherever he goes. And it's this beautiful mixture of desperation and joy as they're coming so desperately to him, but with faith and confidence that he can meet the needs in their life. And then the joy as they discover what they had suspected or hoped has come to pass in their lives. And the whole land, all around anywhere Jesus is at this time in his ministry, it's just this glorious, sanctified, holy uproar. I mean, it's clear to everyone that heaven has come to the earth in a very, very powerful way. Now notice in verses 1 and 2, we're told several very important things by way of introduction to this sermon. First, we're told that Jesus went up on a mountain, or at least what passes for a mountain in Israel. It's kind of a grand hill, actually, that's there, but it's a mountain for Israel. And the point is it's an elevated place. Sometimes people will ask and say, how could Jesus, if he's so surrounded by such gigantic crowds, how could he speak and be heard by the people that are there. It's very interesting on a trip to Israel, and you go to this region where all of this is going on, and where this is happening is right on the Sea of Galilee, over near the city of Capernaum. There's the mount that's called the Mount of Beatitudes that is there, very likely perhaps that the mount that Jesus delivered the sermon on. But on a mountain, you can go up on a hill, take an elevated spot, and the audience can sit, a huge audience below you, your voice will carry. Or they can sit on the upper part of a hill, you can be on the lower section and just project up into them. I mean, the natural lay of the land has its own amphitheaters. Another thing that's very interesting, I don't know why it is, maybe it's something to do with water, maybe it's something to do with sea level, the thinness or the lack of humidity in the air there around the Sea of Galilee, but sound really carries there. In fact, as you would lead a group maybe to Israel, and it's nothing to have another group of pilgrims or tourists quite a distance away, and you can hear their guide or their pastor who is teaching almost as well as the guide or the pastor that's, you know, right in front of you. The sound really carries. So he goes up on this mount, and second, we notice that that when Jesus delivers his sermon, notice in verse 1, he sits. Now, that's not him just getting more comfortable in the setting. Jewish rabbis, of course, they walked and did all the kinds of things that everybody else did. But when they sat, that was a signal that they were now going to speak, and they were going to speak for God. So in those days, the teachers sat, and the audience or the students, they stood. Now, you have to keep your sermon short in those kind of settings, and Jesus did, actually. So he sits. So when he sits, every Jewish person that is there realizes immediately he wants to speak for heaven now in this situation, and so this is he wants to deliver now this sermon. Third, notice that the sermon's not delivered to a mixed multitude. It's not delivered to an audience that is half pagan, half Christian, half saved, half unsaved, all unsaved. Notice, and it's very important to have it circled in your mind and maybe even in your physical Bible itself, that he delivers this to disciples. His disciples came to him. He delivers this message to disciples, to committed followers or believers in him. And the same way that you and I would call today a Christian. In other words, this sermon is not for the world. This sermon isn't for the unsaved. That's not its application primarily. And if we fail to understand that, if we think, well, this is just something that Jesus, the kind of sermon he would deliver to anyone that was unsaved, any kind of mixed multitude or something like that, then if we were to believe that, we would come, have the potential of coming to the absolutely the wrongest, and I know that's a wrong word, conclusion a person can come to about the Sermon on the Mount, and we would come to the conclusion that what Jesus is giving here is just some nice, neat principles for a man or a woman to live by, and if we live by it to the best of our ability, then we'll make ourselves good enough to get into heaven. That is a ridiculous understanding of the Bible, first of all, and it is a very wrong understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes it very clear who it's directed to in verse 1 so that we don't come to that conclusion. This sermon is delivered to Christians. It is delivered to committed disciples of Jesus. And in this sermon, Jesus instructs us on how we are to conduct ourselves in the light of the fact that we are Christians, and as Christians, citizens of his kingdom. So it's a sermon on how we're to act, how we're to think, how we're to speak, because we are already saved and not in order to become saved. So it's not live like this and you'll become a Christian. It is because you are a Christian, live like this. Now, though it's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably not a great title for it. It's named for the physical location of where it was given, rather than the theme and the point of the sermon itself. You could maybe even better entitle the Sermon on the Mount the Sermon of True Righteousness, how to be truly right in the eyes of God, or the Proclamation of the King, or Jesus the King addresses his subjects or the citizens of his kingdom. I like that, but titles are supposed to be a lot shorter than that. But such is the story of my life. But that's the point of the sermon. Jesus, as a king, is now addressing the subjects or the citizens of his kingdom on how we're to conduct ourselves in the light of the fact that we're not going to tell everybody that he's our king and we are a part of his kingdom. So every Christian, upon being born again, every single one of us, we come out of an old kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the world, the devil, the flesh. We leave that kingdom. The Bible says we're translated into a new kingdom, into the kingdom of God. Well, now here we are. We become born again. We say, all right, I'm citizens of a new kingdom. What are the rules of this kingdom? What's important to the king? How does he want us to conduct ourselves in this kingdom of his? How does this kingdom operate? And Jesus now answers those questions. So this is a sermon about how God's kingdom works. What's important to him? How we're to conduct ourselves as his subjects in order to properly represent Jesus in the world as our king and properly represent the kingdom that we're a part of. Now, this beginning this sermon, he begins it with a section that is known as the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. And that word blessed, we read through it, and that word blessed, you see it's the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth in the sermon there in verse 3, and he repeats it 9 times in the sermon. He doesn't say it once and then kind of use conjunctions to kind of tie to it. He deliberately says the word blessed or blessed 9 times in the opening section of this sermon. And he is expressing God's desire for our lives. God desires to bless us. Now, to bless us in a way that he knows is a true blessing. But that's the heart of God for you today. That's the heart of God for every single one of us and his dealings with us. Everything he says, everything that he does, he desires to bless. Now, those of you who have children, how eager are you to bless your children? Very eager. You know, and it becomes even more once they grow up. Because when they're kids in the house and it's a battle and you're fighting and working and discipling, there's just so intense, you know, the thing of fashioning them and all. Sometimes the chance to think about how I want to bless them, you're too busy with all the other things. But I think for those of us who maybe our children are grown and all, I mean, your heart as a parent toward your children is, you want to bless them every way that you possibly can. And the Lord is like that. Now, the word blessed, it means literally blessed. But it means more than that. I'm not above doing that to you, but it does mean more than that. It means blessed, but it also means happy. Now, we don't like to use the word happy because we think that happy is inferior to joy or to blessing, and it is, but I'm not going to get into all of that. But when we translate this and say it can just as well mean happy, it's true. It's true, but happy in a sanctified sense. You could say, blessed there in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, but you could read it just as easily, oh, how happy is the man who is poor in spirit. That's the tone of it. That's what Jesus is saying there. So what we have in verses 3 through 12 here is the recipe for a blessed life from the mouth of Jesus, from the Creator who knows us so well. Here we have the recipe for a blessed life, right from his mouth. And so in the Beatitudes, what Jesus gives us is a practical understanding of where the life of blessing is found. So Jesus declares if a person really wants to be happy, really wants to live a blessed life, really wants to prosper, then this is how you do it. This is where that happiness and that blessing is found. You look around the world, you live in the world just like I do. Look at our country, because we have a certain amount of wealth, we can invest in foolishness in a way that much of the rest of the world can't. But look at the search for happiness that goes on all the time. And the search for it in relationships, the search for it in money, the search for it in power, the search for it in accomplishment and fame, and the search for it in entertainment and amusement and these things. And the fact that no one is ever made happy or is ever satisfied by purely those things is an indictment against those things as a source of happiness or a true source of joy or blessedness in life. But the world just keeps on funneling money and spending hours and lives and everything, you know, going down that channel because we think, well, they never found it on there, but I'll go further than they did, or I'm different than them. And so people trying to find happiness, trying to find a life of blessing in all these places. How many books are written about that? You go into Borders or Barnes & Noble, any bookstore, and you see all of these bestsellers, everything given the prominence, even in Christian bookstores sometimes, and this whole theme of appealing to people who are looking for happiness in life, looking for a blessed life, a life that has purpose and real meaning. So here you have Jesus telling us you're never going to find blessing or happiness in any of those things, but he comes in and tells us where it is found. Now you tell me how blessed that is. It's all free. It's right in the Bible. No seminar for $150 or $450. It's all you have to do is have a Bible to know. I mean, one of the great secrets of the world, one of the great mysteries to the people of the world. If you don't have a Bible today, we'll give you a free Bible today. You can have it for free. Everybody can have it for free, the sermon. He didn't charge for that sermon, anything like that, just right there for anybody to have and to act out on. I've always liked the observation that the Beatitudes are Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that should be in our life as Christians. That is, these are the attitudes that should be in my life as a member of His kingdom. And every time I read that, something may be a little corny for some of you, but it really works for me. And I like corny. But whenever I look at this, I think of the Beatitudes. Okay, these are the attitudes that should be in my life as a disciple of Jesus. And it's very good to remember it. It helps me. Perhaps it'll help you also. It's interesting that he doesn't... I heard somebody say one time, these are the Beatitudes, not the Do-attitudes. There's some significance to that. Because Jesus, when he delivers this sermon, it's like a bomb goes off on that mountain. Because they haven't heard anything. No, they haven't heard anything like this. Because the whole focus of the religious system in Israel at that time, in fact, the focus of the Old Testament law and the prophets and all, is doing. It's outward. It's instruction on what to say, what not to say, what to do, what not to do. But it doesn't move into the realm of the attitude. So you can do all the right things outwardly and keep the law of Moses, and your heart and inner attitudes can be a million miles away from God. So what Jesus does here is he moves from just the outward now to the attitudes of our heart and the attitudes of our minds, because when our inner attitudes are right, then our actions are going to take care of themselves. They're going to follow along in that. So when the attitude is right, the inward is right, the outward is going to take care of itself. And because my happiness is not found in what I have, but because my blessing and happiness is found in who and what I am, when I have these as the attitudes in my life, then my happiness isn't affected by outward things. Only I can control now how blessed my life is going to be, how happy my life is going to be. Because nothing outwardly has the power to change what my attitudes are. I mean, they can try to, but they have no ultimate power to do that. So no matter what the economy is, no matter what my bank account is, no matter what the weather is, no matter what the international news is, no matter what kind of scandal or catastrophe, his natural disaster has happened in the world, because all of that is outward, outside. There's no need for it to come in and move me from being a blessed person and being, oh, how happy, because these things, I have control over my attitude. So there can be a consistency in this life. So it's possible, is it possible, to experience happiness or blessedness in life? That's a great question. And Jesus answers it here, and the answer is, yes, it is. And now he tells us where it's found, laying out what is to be our character as Christians here in this world. Notice the Beatitudes themselves, verse 3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." True blessing, true happiness is found in being poor in spirit. What is poverty of spirit? What is being poor in spirit? It's to be humble. It's to be humble rather than proud. Every single one of us, we know what humility is. So it isn't like we're dealing with something theoretical as a Christian. Every single one of us, in order to become a Christian, we had to humble ourselves to do that. We had to humble ourselves to God and his plan of salvation, his ways, his will, in order to do that. So we know what that feels like. We know how to do that. Now Jesus says that humility that birthed our relationship with God is now to continue to be a characteristic of our lives in our relationship with the Lord. Somebody may say, "Pastor, listen, it's so hard for me to be humble. I mean, when you're as talented and as good looking as I am, how in the world can I be? I fail right out of the gate here." So I like what somebody said about humility. It has two ingredients. And the two ingredients are honesty and a good memory. Honesty and a good memory will keep every single one of us humble. Now, humility really fits us, doesn't it? I mean, the place of humility, it just sits right in our lives as human beings. And it is the blessed life. You think about the pain and the conflict that pride brings into our lives. One of the definitions for pride in the Bible, in terms of the word pride, what it literally means in the Greek, is it literally means to see myself above other people. And there's no happiness or blessing in pride, because pride results in a very high maintenance life. Because if I see myself above you, if I see myself as better than you, then there is an unspoken and constant pressure to prove it all the time. All the time. And so if I'm giving off that proud vibe and that whole thing, now that to everybody that's around me, then I've got to live up to that, and I know that. And that's a very high maintenance life. And it's exhausting, and the reason that it's exhausting, this living up to seeing myself as better than everyone else, is because it's not true. So I am trying to portray something that it has no basis in reality. And so it results in this miserable, competitive, combative life. But the humble life, it's freeing. There's no self-imposed thing, no airs, no anything, nothing to live up to in everyone else around me in their life. And so you think about how much time and effort can be expended in pride and just constantly trying to prove to people that I am better than I am, or I am better than they are, or they should think of us more highly than they ought. It's an exhausting life. Exhausting life. I remember hearing a pastor told a true story, and he was speaking, Calvary Chapel pastor many years ago, and he was speaking down at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and he had just finished a midweek Bible study, and it was one of those nights where, I mean, it was like you just put the sail up in the sailboat, and the Spirit just takes over and you're just along for the ride. Not always like that. Most time it's like you're up to your waist in mud and you're kind of got your galoshes and you're trying to make your way through it. But some nights they're just like that. And he had one of those nights. And he knew it and the whole congregation knew it. I mean, this was sweet. And so he got done, closed up in prayer, and he's thinking to himself, he admitted all this, he's thinking to himself, wow, what a night and everything, how anointed I was and all. Now I'm going to step down from the stairs of the platform and mingle among the people in the afterglow of the meeting, you know, and all that. Hit the first step. He's an elderly man, so he knew better. Hit the first step, and he just sailed right down the stairs, landed flat on his back on things. And humbled in front of the whole group. I mean, just completely embarrassed. Now, that kind of thing isn't easy when that kind of thing happens in our lives, but it's really a blessing. And it was a blessing for him because all of his pride went out the window. Now he gets to come down the stairs and meet with people as a regular, you know, kind of person. You know, living up to greatness is a lot harder than living up to humility. And so the humble life is a freeing life. To live up to the illusion of being great demands tremendous energy and effort and time. You can waste your whole life doing it. God doesn't want us to do that. The humble life, it is a peaceful life. And notice the blessing associated with the promise. He said, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In living this way, we get to experience a bit of what heaven is going to be like now. There's not going to be any pride in heaven. Wouldn't it be terrible if there's just pride? Oh, man. But then additionally, the promise is that we have that daily blessing also of knowing that heaven is a real part of our future. Now notice the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. True happiness is found in being one who mourns. How can you be a happy mourner? Well, you can. You can. And the word mourn here in the original language is a very, very strong word. It's a word for the mourning a person feels at the death of a loved one. I mean, some of you have been through it. And you know how deep that mourning is. Very, very strong grief. A grief that's so great it's impossible to hide. Now notice he talks about this mourning in the present tense. It isn't just that we mourned once or twice in the past in our Christian experience, but that as Christians we live a life where there is a real mourning that goes on inside of us all day, every day, as citizens of His kingdom. I think as we watch the madness of the world around us, the kingdom of this world and all that's happening around us, there's the mourning that comes from our own sin. There's the mourning that comes from the sin in the body of Christ. There's the mourning of watching what sin is doing to people that don't know the Lord yet. There's the mourning of watching the terrible price that people pay out of their rebellion against God, their unwillingness to make Jesus their Savior. And you just see, I mean, here they can't even match their socks in the morning before they go to work, and they still think they're smarter than God. And you look, and every day they're getting pounded in every way. And you just think, oh, this is heartbreaking to watch the casualties that the world produces, and sometimes unnecessarily so. But mourning is a blessing to the child of God because it means we haven't been desensitized to the world. It means we haven't shut ourselves off from the world. It means we haven't forgotten what it was to be in that place at one time in our life too. It means we still feel. It means we still hurt. It means we still, our hearts are still vulnerable toward people in the world. We still have compassion on them. In the way that Jesus did, had compassion upon them all the way through his ministry. And so it's an indication that we're still engaged in a way that looks like Jesus. Mourning is a way of reacting to the sin and the rebellion of the world in a way that looks like Christ. Now, I know how I like to act, deal with it sometimes. I like to respond to the world and how it behaves itself and all that kind of thing, usually with a bright red face and big veins bulging out of it, you know, or yelling at it or something like that. But this, the response is the one of mourning. Now, the blessing promised to those who mourn, they'll be comforted. We'll be comforted now when we mourn over these kinds of things, the same things that Jesus mourned over. Then there's a special communion that occurs between us and the Lord, us and the Holy Spirit, and He comforts us in the midst of that mourning. And then in the future, we concerning the future, we live with the comfort of knowing that one day everything that is producing mourning in our hearts today is going to be done away with. It's going to disappear. Revelation chapter 21. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. One day there'll be no more mourning. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek. True happiness is in blessing is found in being one who's meek. And the word meek means to be gentle. It means to be mild. It means to show patience and humility. Again, means gentle also. So it is to be gentle and patient under provocation. In other words, we don't live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, you know, always on edge and looking to take the offense and looking for a fight and looking for a conflict with people. We're not to be in that kind of a place. We're not ready for those kinds of things as our instant reaction in the world. And so in this beatitude, there's the recognition that in this world there's going to always be a lot of provocation. A lot of provocation in this world is going to come to us in our lives that's going to really tempt us to come down to the world's level in dealing with the world, to repay evil for evil, shout for shout, insult for insult. We're not to do it. Jesus never allowed a situation to provoke him in the sense that he never responded to a situation in that the situation drove him or controlled him. He never reacted to the situation, but he would always respond to it under the control of the Holy Spirit. Even when he cleared the temple, even when he got upset with the religious leaders in the temple and was angry at them related to that in the synagogue, he always maintained control of himself. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," that is meek, "and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For," he said, "my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now God knows that as it relates to advancing the kingdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God, which is our concern as members of this kingdom, that we're going to be able to make a far greater difference through meekness than through fighting fire with fire and repaying evil with evil. And we need to know that our culture is so aggressive. It's a very angry culture. It is a very, very aggressive culture that we live in. I mean, sometimes you travel, if you have, you know, the blessing of it to go to another part of the world, and you say, wow, are we wound tight in the United States of America? Makes for a very efficient society and all, but we are wound super, super tight to where, I mean, every four-way stop becomes, I hate four-way stops. It's like a competition in the Olympics. Everybody's looking at who's tire. I mean, I look and see. This is how I gauge it. I look at it. Who's going to go first in the whole thing? And I see if you know how you're coming up and it's going to be a tie, and nobody knows that the person on the right, according to this, I mean, it's right there in California law, the driving. It's in the book that person gets. But you know, and then they don't know, and then you, and then they, and then oh, you know, the whole so. I just keep rolling until they stop, you know, and then I stop, Sometimes I'm a fair distance beyond the white line, but I don't roll through the intersection or anything. Don't get me wrong on that. You guys think I'm more carnal than I am. That's not fair. But I'll roll until they stop, and then I'll stop. Please, you go ahead, you know, on things. It's just everybody's wound so tight. I mean, it's a really violent culture, too. And I'll tell you, you can push and shove and win, you know, in every situation in life. It's a miserable life. It is a miserable way to live. And I mean, it permeates our culture. And Jesus says, there's no blessedness and there's no happiness in it. And so the anger and the bitterness and the strife and the repaying evil for evil and all that takes a terrible toll on people physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And Jesus just says, check out of that. Don't play that game. Don't get in there. There's no life or joy or happiness in it. Now, meekness, important to understand, is not weakness. It literally is strength under control. And so that's what the word meek in the Greek, as it was used, was a term that was used for a powerful stallion that's then broken and made rideable. That's what meekness is. Now that stallion has not lost one bit of its strength when it's broken. It has all the strength that it had 5 minutes before. But now someone has the ability to direct that strength constructively. And that's what meekness allows God to do in our lives. We don't become weak in a carnal kind of sense or unable to stand up and do right in situations, as we'll see in just a moment. But to be one who is meek is one who allows the Holy Spirit now to direct my strength in the middle of this situation so I don't do something stupid with it. And that's what meekness is. And so the Holy Spirit, you now take my strength, you take and direct it, because I don't want it to be destructive and carnal and selfish anymore. I want it to be constructive. Now, being meek does not mean that you don't make the hard decision when you have to. And you don't do the hard thing when you have to. Because when you have to, you have to, in order to obey God's word. But we will do the hard thing that is also the right thing with an attitude and a spirit that looks like Christ. We will do it under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's how God wants us to respond to provocation as His citizens in His kingdom, and that is with meekness. Notice the promise associated with it. They're going to inherit the earth. So the meek man or the meek woman lives with the confidence that whatever kind of abuse or loss we may suffer here, that in the age to come, it's all going to be ours. It's all going to be ours one day as Jesus reigns on the earth. And it's important to remember as Christians that one day we're going to inherit the earth with Him. That is a fact of human history. It is a future fact of history. How can it be that? But it is that, because God has said that it's going to be the case. And we need to recognize that. We can tend, I think, to get into trouble when we lose sight of that and we begin to live like everybody else, as if this life is all that we will ever experience. We got to take all the chips and just put them right there on our 3 score and 10. This is it. This is not it for us. And to think that this is it for us, that we're just going to get into the whole competitive, you know, thing and the anger and the fighting and all that goes with that. But as Christians, when we suffer some kind of a loss or some confiscation of property, this happens to Christians all over the world, then we can look at it and say to ourselves, you know, you have it now, but one day it'll be mine as one of the meek who inherits the earth. Notice number 4, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so true happiness, true blessing is found in being one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. In other words, they hunger and thirst to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They hunger and thirst to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Notice the strength of those two words. They're very strong. Hunger and thirst. Now, to be hungry for something, all right, to be hungry for something doesn't mean to be not full. See, I can think I'm hungry when all I am is not full, and I can stuff another piece of pie into myself. But that's not how the Bible uses hunger. I mean, to be hungry is that's a reality. That's a real condition where you would give anything you have, your entire kingdom, for some food. Now, that's a kind of hunger. Person, to thirst. To thirst, that's more than, yeah, you know, I'll take some iced tea if you got some handy. That's not thirst. Thirst is where you'd give everything you own to have a glass of water. That's what thirst is. That's the strength of the words. As a citizen of his kingdom, I am to have a voracious appetite for what is right and for doing what is right according to his word in this world. And again, notice that it's in the present tense. It should never be a case for us as Christians where we look back and say, yeah, I've been there, done that. I did that. I was like that. When I was a new Christian, I was that whole hunger, thirst thing and everything like that. But, you know, you mature and stuff like that. And I mean, who can stay, you know, on that kind of a level all the time and all? It's not supposed to be that way. It is to be a present tense. This hunger and this thirst, this concern for holiness and holy living is to mark our lives throughout the entirety of our pilgrimage, until we go to be with the Lord in heaven. And Jesus knows that doing right is its own reward. It's a blessing to know at any given moment that I am right with God and I am right with my fellow man. You can have all the money in the world. You can have all the power in the world. You can have all the what in the world. I mean, there's no end of incredibly powerful and rich people having three people at their funeral service. That goes on all of the time. That's not a rich person at all. A rich person is one who looks and says, I'm going to put my head down on the pillow right now, and I know I am right with God, and I know I am right with my fellow man, because I am right with God's word. To live a life of doing wrong is a miserable, miserable, time-consuming life, and God makes sure that it is. God tells us what the movies don't tell us and the TV shows don't tell us, and that is the consequence of a sinful life. And God says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Don't you ever forget that. It's hard. It's a hard, hard life. Because it's so hard to be a Christian. Well, it is a lot of the time, but there's something harder. And that is to not hunger and thirst after righteousness and thus to be dominated by sin. It's a privilege to live a righteous life. Now notice the promise, they shall be filled. God promises to satisfy that person. He'll be faithful to bless every single person that longs for a righteous life. God promises that he'll bless us with that righteous life. And that's in this life, at this time. And then not only in this life, but also in the life to come, perfectly so, in the life to come. It'll just be perfect, unending righteousness in heaven. Now notice number 5, blessed are the merciful. And so blessing is found in being merciful. And that's to be our attitude toward other people. What Jesus is saying is to be merciful. The word merciful, it means to have pity on people. It means more than that. It means to be actively engaged in kindness toward people. And that's to be the attitude that we're to walk in and have toward people. It's to give people the benefit of the doubt. To live a life of where you got a situation that's kind of messy or whatever and it's unclear. And you say, when in doubt, mercy. When in doubt, grace in this situation, rather than living a life of just thinking the worst about everybody. And sometimes you'll make a mistake. Sometimes you'll extend mercy. You say, when in doubt, mercy, and you extend the grace and the mercy there, and the person takes advantage of it, and that happens. But I'll tell you something. It is much more likely that we'll look at a situation like that and not extend mercy, and then maybe for the rest of our life regret that we didn't. We will regret a lack of mercy much more than we will ever regret having extended too much mercy out of our lives as citizens of His kingdom. So it is, that's to be our attitude toward people, to be actively and outwardly compassionate, to feel pity toward people. And I do feel pity toward people. So, you know, we get so upset sometimes with the world, and rightfully so in some ways, and all. We get so frustrated with people. But you can never expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. You can't expect the world to be anything other than the world. And when I recognize that, and I'm not frustrated that they are not what we are by a miracle of God, though they can be, that's a frustration sometimes. But we get all upset. Now you can look, and you look at the life, the miserable life. I mean, it has alienated every person in his life or her life and all. And look at this, I just feel sorry for them on one respect. Though I hate what they are and all of that. And that's a very real thing. And it's a good thing to have toward people. Giving people what they deserve in life. It's all right, you're not going to get any mercy out of me, baby. I'm judgment. Judgment Bob, just call me. I'll tell you on that. But you know, if you spend your whole life giving people what they deserve in this life, that's a full-time job. That is a full-time job. This is a fallen world. You will find that is all you're ever going to do. You're not going to have time to do anything else. And there's no blessing there. Instead, it's better just to say, I choose to be merciful in this situation. And then to see if it doesn't sit right on our hearts when we do that. It is impossible to represent a merciful king by failing to be merciful. Just can't do it. Now notice the promise that's associated with it. They shall obtain mercy. And it's true, isn't it? You know, when we are known for mercy and extending mercy to people, and the day comes, and it always comes, when we then need mercy because we flub, people are very, very quick to extend that mercy to us. And God is very quick to extend that mercy to us also. Now notice number 6, blessed are the pure in heart. So true happiness and blessing is found in being pure. And that is being cleansed and pure, not only outwardly, as the Old Testament taught, but pure in heart. Not just having the ability to give the appearance of purity, but then my heart being impure. The greater the disconnect between the appearance that I give outwardly to you of being holy, if there's a huge disconnect between what I am inwardly and outwardly, I'm presenting myself as a holy person, but inside my heart is not pure. I mean, that what that is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is acting. And acting, I don't care how much money they pay these people, by the way, on things, acting is hard work. And for my life to be morning, noon, and night an acting job, that is drawing unbelievable resources out of a person. There's blessing and there's happiness when I am outwardly pure, and it is an expression of what I am inwardly. And there's no maintenance. There's no wondering, what did I say to that person? You know, and what lie did I say over here? And who did I rip off here? And who do I hope I don't run into today because I ripped them off last week? And a holy life is a blessed life because it's so uncomplicated. You just be who you are in the Lord. There's no hiding and there's no acting. And the greatest blessing of a holy life is it allows unbroken communion with Jesus. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, the Bible says. Notice the promise that's associated with it, for they shall see God. They'll see God. Remember Jesus, he spoke in John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then here it is, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He reveals himself, his secrets, his everything to the person that's living a holy life and a pure life and a pure heart. And so one day all of this is this impurity and all of that is it's all going to one day give way this life to then seeing him face to face. Notice number 7, blessed are the peacemakers. So true happiness and blessing is found in being a peacemaker. There's a certain kind of, and it's true, isn't it? There's a certain kind of person, this is what we're supposed to be as Christians, where we walk into a situation that's highly volatile. You got a marriage problem thing that's going on over here in this couple, or there's a family situation or work situation or a neighborhood situation and this kind of thing, where when we are introduced into that situation, we are to be an active influence for peace in that situation. It's more than going into a situation and getting both sides of it, determining what are the facts here, and then determining who is right and who is wrong, taking the side of the person that is right, and that kind of a thing, and then saying, I've done the right thing in the situation. A peacemaker will determine all of that, but will not let the thing go until they are an instrument used by the Lord now to bring peace or reconciliation to the situation. And that's what God calls us to do and to be. Jesus said, when he sent the 70 out, and he said, go into these houses and all, he said, when you walk into them, pronounce your peace upon those homes. So we carry a peace with us. There's another kind of person who every time they're contentious, they're not peaceful people. You see them heading toward a volatile situation. It's just like, you know, okay, it's going to be an explosion, like a oil refinery is going to blow up. You know, get in your car and put 60 miles of distance between you. And there are a lot of Christians like that, where you can't introduce them into any kind of difficult situation because every single time they will leave it worse than when they were introduced into that situation. And it's terrible because what you do is we rack up this life, excuse me, where we just look back and see in every situation that we got introduced to, we just messed people up. We just turned it into just this terrible, terrible mess and all of the regret and the guilt that goes along with that. It is a much more beautiful, peaceful, happy, blessed life to be a peacemaker and to be known as a peacemaker. Notice the promise associated with it. They'll be called the sons of God. As people see us in an active role of peacemaker in a situation and all, they will recognize our Heavenly Father's likeness upon us. They'll recognize the family resemblance because he is a peacemaker. That's how we became the sons of God and the children of God. Notice, blessed are those, verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're persecuted not for being goofy or for being sinful, but they're persecuted for doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And again here, doing right is its own reward. It is its, if the whole world stands against us and persecutes us for obeying God's word and doing the right thing, we are still the richest people in the world because, again, we can put our head down on the pillow at the end of the day and know that we have done, though they hate us, we have done what is right and best for the people around us. And so, you would think, you look at these Beatitudes, verses 3 through 9 and all, you would think that if a person lived a life like that, that they'd be throwing parades for us annually as a Christian. But it doesn't work out that way. You can live that life of these Beatitudes, it is a Christ-like life, and all, and end up being persecuted, and it brings persecution because it reveals to the world that you can live a different kind of life than the life that the world is living. Notice the promise associated with it. For theirs is the kingdom of God. In persecuting us, we need to remember that it is a confession on the part of the world toward us. And what they are confessing is they are not a part of our kingdom. They are nothing like us. They are a part of another kingdom. And in a wicked world, that is a badge of honor. That is a blessing. Notice finally in verses 11 and 12, he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Here you have the persecution of the tongue, where people are saying things that are false about you, and all of that, false accusations, lies get spread about you. That's very hurtful. That's very, very hurtful. The nursery story, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I mean, no greater lie has been put to rhyme than that. Words are very, very, very hurtful. But the problem is if the devil identifies us as a person who always feels like we must run around and put out every lie and every fire that someone starts about us, he will start so many that we will never, ever be able to stay engaged in what God has called us to do and to be. It must be entrusted to the Lord. Just keep moving forward. It's part of the deal. They lied about Jesus. They're going to lie about you. They're going to lie about Jesus in you. But there's a beautiful communion that's found between you and the Lord at a time like that. The old saying, I remember hearing it as a young Christian, and I like it as much today. You take care of your character, he'll take care of your reputation. He's faithful to do it. Now, it may take him 10 years to do it, but he will do it, and he'll do it in a big way, too. Now, in case you think you're going to skate on this whole thing, you say, well, you know, I'm a real nice person. I'm going to disprove this whole thing. I'm going to live the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, and all, and I'm going to make everybody like me as a result of that. Notice in verse 11, it says, when, not if this occurs. Now, you'll be persecuted, and you'll be slandered for your faith in the Lord. But notice the promise, great is your reward in heaven. Don't let it get you down. Don't let it get you all depressed and seeking revenge and all that. He says, rather, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because it only means you're being faithful to God and being like Christ in the world. And he notices all of it, and one day he will be faithful to reward you appropriately for being faithful to him. So, that great reward in our future. So here we have the Beatitudes, the attitudes that are to characterize our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, so that the multitude, and you notice in verse 1, he preaches it to his disciples, but his eyes are on the multitude, those that aren't Christians yet, those that haven't come into the kingdom yet. So these are to be the attitudes of our lives, because Jesus knows there's still a whole multitude out there that is watching for the meaning of life, the purpose of life, all these kinds of things, and he wants them to see a different kind of life in us. And it begins with the attitudes, and then the life and the doing flows out of it. This passage always searches me so massively. And it just searched me again, and I just pray that as we've looked at it today, some healthy things have been planted in our heart, that they can always search us all the days of our pilgrimage. When we forget that we are Christians first and foremost in this world, even above being American citizens or being employees of a particular corporation or this or that, all these very inferior identities that we allow to rise above the identity of being a child of God. And I found the Beatitudes, they force me to shed those other things, because you can't so often hold those other identities and be faithful to this. And so I love it. The mirror of the Word, to look at this and have it check my attitudes regularly as a child of God. Let's stand together. Now, if as a Christian here this morning, as you look at this, if the worship team had come forward, that'd be great. If you look at this and you say, "All right, that's it. All you got to do with me is just point me in the right direction, and I'll do it. I'll roll up my sleeves, and I'll be that before 5 o'clock today." No one can do this in their own strength. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why this was spoken to disciples. And if you look and say, my life is a million miles away from all of this and all, and I don't know, I can't do this. God knows that. There are going to be men and women up in the front immediately after our time, and they're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify that with them, identify them easily. They would love to pray with you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power to live this kind of life, or to pray to be refilled with the person of the Holy Spirit. God will give us the power to live this life. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this whole life, it begins by being born again. You cannot earn your way to heaven. All of this happens by being born again, beginning a personal relationship with Jesus, by putting your faith in Him as your personal Savior. These men and women would love to pray with you and pray for you to do that this morning. It is the greatest life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for these Beatitudes. You know why they're in the book, and you know, Jesus, why you began with them in this sermon. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that they would always have their needed and due importance in our lives, so that we can recognize what you're aiming at in our lives by your Holy Spirit, so we can cooperate with you. Thank you for your word, the time spent in it today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sunday nights, through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation.